All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Our Bible question series continues, and more questions have been turned in, which is great. I know that there are some questions that were maybe turned in right from the beginning that I haven't gotten to yet. Don't worry, I will. I haven't lost a one of them. They're all on my desk, paper-clipped together, just waiting for the right time. Some get held for particular reasons, just looking for timing on some of them. The questions that we're doing tonight, we're getting these out of the way for particular reasons. So there is a method to my madness. Just if you are wondering about your question, it may have been a time you weren't here. There are 15, well, this is number 15 tonight, so there's 14 sermons online in this series. And there's a little blurb, if you pull it up online, there's a little blurb that tells you what the questions were. And if you're wondering, did he answer my question or not? Well, go back and check the Wednesday night you weren't here. And you might find out we did answer it. And you'll have to listen to it, or you can watch it, either one. So tonight, last week's question was a tough, tough question. Tonight's a bit easier, I think more enjoyable. And we actually, we're going to get more than one question in tonight. I know. What a night. Mark this down on your calendars. The question we start out with tonight is one that we've kind of addressed back on November the 16th, and that was in the eighth of this series. I want to start out by reading Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, and then I'll give you the question. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The question that was asked is this: do babies and children who have not reached the age of accountability get raptured? Now, we dealt with the age of accountability. What happens if they die? What happens if the rapture happens? That means a Christian mom and dad, they are caught up in the rapture, and here's this child that's not reached the age of accountability. Remember from November the 8th, that phrase, you're never going to find that in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, but we can explain what that means biblically. So as we look at this tonight, what happens at the rapture for those children? In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to remind us about this age of accountability. You say, well, when does a person reach the age of accountability? The answer is at conception. At conception, we have all reached the age of accountability because it says we were by nature the children of wrath. When did we receive a sin nature? At conception. Why? Because there was an earthly daddy involved in our formation. And through the dad comes the sin nature, and the Bible shows that very, very clearly. At conception, there was never a point where we became sinners. We have always been sinners. Every single person that had an earthly dad. How many of you had an earthly dad? Okay, some of you aren't playing, so I don't know how you got here. But the rest of us, we had an earthly father. So at conception is when we are known as a sinner and in need of salvation. Now, let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're just kind of reestablishing a couple of things here before we look very specifically at the question. In John, chapter 3, look at verse 18. John 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jump to verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The word "believe" is the Greek word pistuo. The word pistuo comes from the root word patho, and it means to have faith, confidence, assurance, belief, and to be persuaded. So when an individual has heard the gospel message, we have to ask, are they able to have faith, confidence, assurance, belief, and to be persuaded? Can you say that a baby is able to for that to happen? Well, let's back that up even farther. Let's go into the womb. How about that child in the womb? Are they able? Do they have ability? No. Okay, let's bring it on up to the baby. Can a baby make that decision? Can a baby understand the presentation of the gospel? No. We dealt with the mentally impaired. Just because an individual is mentally impaired does not just automatically mean that they are not capable or able to understand the gospel. Just look at Shepherd's Home. All right, that is the grand example that there are those that do have mental impairment, but it's not to the point that they are incapable of understanding the gospel. Now, are there those that do have mental disability that are incapable of understanding? Okay, so definitely. So when does an individual reach the age where they are able to understand? Is it possible that a toddler can understand the gospel? Okay, absolutely. I don't know if maybe even I should word it this way, but is it probable? Probably not for the majority, okay? But it's definitely possible. There are some that have been saved. We've had missionaries. Usually, for some reason, it's been a missionary's wife. And a couple of them have said they were saved at the age of 4. I think that's still toddler land, isn't it? They were saved at the age of 4. They've never once doubted their salvation. So, a toddler could definitely get saved, provided they understand the gospel. In the previous messages, as we said, we've talked about the individual, that it is possible, even if they've got some mental impairment, that they could understand the gospel message as well. But so long as there is no ability to understand, why would we think that there is accountability? If there is no ability, if it's impossible for them to understand, to grasp the simple truth of the gospel. And by the way, is the gospel simple? It is not complicated. It is so simple, we say that a child can believe it. Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me." But if the person does not have the ability, why in the world would we think that they are accountable for that which they do not have the ability? Now, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We have to conclude that all who are without ability to believe, regardless of age, will one day be in the presence of the Lord. The only verse of Scripture that seems to allude to this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Just to give you the background on this. This is where David and Bathsheba, they have produced this child. And this child, they have been told, this child is going to die. David weeps, David prays the whole time while this child, he's waiting to see what God is going to do. The child ends up dying. And he is asked, because once the child died, he stopped fasting and praying. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, and he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Do we have any doubt whatsoever that David was saved? That David was a believer. We agree with that? Okay. So David, we know where David is at. David believed in the coming Messiah. David was saved. And he says, "I can go to where my child is at, but my child's not coming back to me." So tonight, for all those children that have died without the ability, whether that been stillborn or birthed or whatever, where they were not able, we know where that child is at. That child went in the presence of the Lord. Please don't write the question that says, "Well, how old are they now?" We have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. We couldn't even guess, all right? And that's all it would be, would be speculation and guessing. So don't write that question, because I don't have an answer. Nobody has that answer. All you need to know is the child is safe with the Lord. Now, if this is true of death, why would we believe it wouldn't be true of the rapture? When the rapture takes place, the rapture is about rescuing the redeemed from the wrath to come. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before the seven-year tribulation begins, every person that is swept out of this world has been a born-again believer, or is a born-again believer, not has been, they are. Why would we not think that the baby would go as well? Why would we not think that the unborn would go as well? You say, what? Well, think about this scenario. If you say, well, I don't think that unborn would go. Okay, so mom is pregnant, she's a Christian, the rapture happens, the baby's in the womb. All right, what's going to happen if the baby don't go? I mean, that's crazy. So why wouldn't we think that the baby would be taken as well? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a passage of Scripture that some people will turn to and they'll say, well, this is why I think that they will go, but only if the parents were saved. So lost parents keep lost kids, even if they were incapable of making a decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Bible says in verses 13 and 14, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The word holy and sanctified are the exact same word in the original languages, and all it means is that they are set apart. They are set apart for a special privilege, for a special blessing. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes about this, that it does not mean that the unbelieving husband is saved by his wife, neither does it mean that he is made holy. Rather, it means that he is set apart in a position of external privilege. He is fortunate to have a Christian wife who prays for him. Her life and testimony are an influence for God in the home. Speaking from a human point of view, the likelihood of that man being saved is greater when he has a godly Christian wife than if he had an unbelieving wife. As Vine Commentary or Vine Word Study puts it, he receives a special influence holding the possibility of actual conversion. Concerning the kids being holy, MacArthur writes this. He says, the presence of one believing parent exposes the child to blessing and brings them protection. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings. And often that includes salvation. This is something that we have got to be very careful of. If you've got a saved parent and a lost parent, we have got to do everything in our power as a church family to support that unsaved parent, that saved parent. Because it is that through that saved parent that the rest of the family finds protection, that they find blessing, that they find the opportunity that they may come to know Christ as Savior. But if we throw them to the wolves and say, oh, that's unequally yoked. Yeah, so what you going to do about it? What can they do about it? Yeah, they're unequally yoked, okay? It could have been a matter of both were lost when they got married, and somewhere in the marriage, one got saved, the other still lost. It could just be a matter of the saved wasn't walking close to the Lord at the time and married a lost person, and you know, they've grown in the Lord, and they go, oh, I shouldn't have married a lost person. What are they supposed to do, leave them? Not according to Scripture. You stay put and you be an example. You stay put and you live for the Lord. You stay put and you live a godly life, because the unsaved of that home find special privilege and blessing through you and because of you. And who knows what a difference that your witness can make. And so rather than looking at them as second-class citizens in the family of God, we need to look at them as somebody that we need to rally around and say, hey, we are here for you. We know you're struggling. We know that you're going through a battle. We know this is difficult. We are here. We are your support team. You've got 180, 90 people that are with you every step of the way. We got your back. Well, that's what we got to do, Christians. Because who knows how salvation might come out of that situation. So regardless of the spiritual conditions of the parents, at the rapture, those who have not reached the age of ability, where they're able to make that decision, I have to believe that those will be raptured out. Of course, if you're a Calvinist, then they, it's only if they were elected anyway. Oh, I'm not even going to get off on that. Here's the 28th question. 28 questions we've seen so far, and there's more to come. Isn't that great? I am enjoying your questions. Here we go. The Bible says that when we offer, the Bible says that when we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of breaking them all. Once we are saved, do we have to confess to breaking all the commandments? All right, let me read this to you one more time because it's a mouthful. The Bible says that when we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of breaking them all. That's exactly what the book of James says. Once we are saved, do we have to confess to breaking all the commandments? That is a great question because it helps and paves the way to clear up a misunderstanding that I think a lot of times is propagated when we share the gospel message. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says this, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Jump to verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin became exceedingly sinful. How? By the law. One of the purposes of the law was to reveal that I am a sinner. And the law made it possible, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the working of the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law works as a thermometer in our life. As we know God's law, just like your thermometer, it registers the temperature in your house. And if you got one of the old ones, you see the little mercury going up in the tube. Or you've got the digital readout, and there goes your numbers going up. So it's a thermometer. It's not a thermostat. The law was never a thermostat. It couldn't control sin. All it could do is register it. And it revealed it. And it served in this place in our life to make us guilty of all. Not just guilty of some, guilty of all. So pre-salvation, a sinner is guilty of all the law. Not just a part of it, every bit of it. Now, let's look at several verses here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we turn to this to get an explanation of what the gospel is. But what we're going to look at and zero in on is a different verse of this than we've looked at in the previous messages. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And here the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One more. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Just back a couple of books to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We're looking at these verses because they explain what Christ has done and why that was important. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Christ died for our sins. Which sins did Christ die for? Every single one of them? He didn't miss any, right? Okay, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. In an instant, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we go from being unrighteous to being declared righteous. In an instant, the Bible says, we are justified of all things. Not some, but of all. In an instant, we are clean and pure as snow. Remember Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible tells us that, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow." So the moment that we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, every one of our sins, people say, yeah, that's right, past, present, and future. Wait a second. All of our sins were future at Calvary. We hadn't come into this world yet. So weren't all of our sins future? Every one of them. So every one of our sins was covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, repent of what? The way this is often taught, the way you'll often hear this, say, oh, you got to repent of all your sins. Don't answer out loud. Don't give any indication out loud. Think about this. When you got saved, how many of us repented of all of our sins? Be really careful how you answer that. The answer is none of us did. Not a one of us did. So what? I didn't even know what some of my sins were. I had no clue. And I'm still finding out what some of my sins are, you know it? And I've been saved since 78, 79, right in that neighborhood. And I'm still finding out what my sins are. You say, well, then what does that mean when the Bible says repent and believe the gospel? Well, we know what the gospel is, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to go to heaven. It's the only way to be born again. It's the only way to be forgiven and to be made right with God. If I am repenting and believing the gospel, that means I am turning to the gospel from something else. What's the something else? The something else is whatever it was I was trusting to be right with God and get to heaven. I was trusting maybe good works, and the Bible says, nope, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, Lord, I repent of that, and now I believe the gospel. Maybe you were trusting your church membership, and so you repent of trusting in your church membership to becoming a part of the one true, the body of Christ. Maybe you're trusting water baptism. You turn from that. Say, Lord, I am trusting the blood, not the water. I'm turning from religion to having a relationship with the living Savior. I'm turning from trusting myself to trusting Jesus Christ. All of those things that I am turning from are the things that I thought would get me to heaven. And I realize, no, that's not the gospel. I am repenting of that which isn't the gospel and believing the gospel. I am repenting of that which I was believing that was taking me to hell to believe that which will take me to heaven. The moment I'm saved, I am forgiven of all. You say, well, yeah, but what about all the sins that a lost person commits? What's supposed to happen to those? We don't repent of those? It's funny, we think we got to repent of that before we get saved. You got to get saved before you can get right. You're not going to get your life right until you get right with God. And then the Lord's going to begin a good work on you. And you know how long it's going to take Him to do the good work on you? Until the day you die or you get raptured out. That's how long it's going to take. I mean, that's a lot of work that the Lord's got to put into each and every one of us. So if it's going to take the Lord the entirety of our saved life, why do you think you're going to get things cleaned up before you come to Christ? How do you think that's even possible? That is arrogance beyond belief to think, oh, I cuss, I gamble, I smoke, I drink, whatever, I'm a reckless driver. Well, I got to repent of all my sins or I can't come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus and He'll take care of getting that stuff out of your life. And He will. That's the whole thing. I'm not justifying the sins of our life. Remember the Apostle Paul, he says, and such were some of you, and he listed off this horrific bunch of sins. And he says, but now, this is what you do. This is what you do after you're saved. If you're sitting here tonight and you think, oh, I did too repent of all my sins, you better scratch your head and figure out if you're really even saved. How can you be so arrogant to think that you repented of all your sins? You had to repent of rejecting Christ. You received Christ. And now He's been doing a work on you ever since. Turn your Bible to 1 John. Here's Christian. This is what it is for our life. 1 John chapter 1. The instant that you are saved, the instant, not days, weeks, months later, the instant you're saved, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God starts that good work in your life. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light and He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is 1 John, this passage we just read, is this talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers. So it's not talking about sonship. It's talking about fellowship. It has nothing to do with being a child of God. We already are. And now to keep the fellowship what it ought to be. If we're out of fellowship with God, that doesn't mean that we're kicked out of the family. I use this illustration in the new members class all the time. We believe tonight that the Bible teaches, not the Baptist, but the Bible teaches, that when you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are eternally secure. You cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because you've been made a child of God. Those of us here tonight, you've got children. How many of your children are perfect kids? Exactly. Exactly. So when that child messed up, and I mean, you were smoked. You couldn't even talk to him. You were so mad, you had to walk away. You don't want me talking to you right now. But mommy, but daddy, for your safety, walk away. And so we did this. Were they still every bit our child as they were before they messed up? Every bit. Nothing changed where sonship, childship is concerned, daughtership, sonship. Nothing changed there. What changed was our fellowship with Him, how we got along. And you know what? Tonight, you can be so angry with your child and say, I'm kicking you out of the family. You're no longer my child. Well, that may be legally true, but you can never make that biologically true. Never. There is no way that you can erase your contribution as a parent of the DNA that you've put in them. There's no way you can erase that. They are still your child, whether you want to admit it or not. Well, guess what, folks? When we mess up, we are still God's child. And He doesn't kick us out of the family. He doesn't kick us out of being able to go to heaven someday. We are still his child. What's messed up is fellowship. We aren't getting along like we should. So we need to get some things corrected in our life. And here's the thing. Do parents ever, I'll ask this because the kids aren't in here. Do parents ever make mistakes? How many of you admit that as a parent, you made some doozies? So occasionally as a mom and dad, and I hope you did this, you had to go to your kid. You expected them to apologize to you and make things right, right? So I hope as parents that we had the same decency to go to our kid and say, you know what? Mom or dad really messed this up bad. Really, really bad. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. In our relationship with God, you don't ever have to wonder who was wrong. You can't put your hands on your hips and say, well, God, you did this. No, he didn't. He's never wrong. We're always the one that's wrong, right? So that means we're the ones that have to get things right. When David sinned, he confessed his sin. He prayed this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He didn't pray for his salvation to be restored. He prayed for the joy of the salvation to be restored. When you're out of fellowship with the Lord, your joy is missing, isn't it? I mean, you read Psalm 51 and other passages where David talks about how he felt in the middle of his sin. Boy, he had physical things going on. He had emotional things going on. Certainly spiritual things going on. He was lower than you can possibly get. So he wasn't having a whole lot of joy. And he says, Lord, in that prayer, I am repenting. Give me back that joy. And maybe tonight that's where somebody is at here as a child of God. So to answer the question, do I confess those sins? I've certainly broken all God's laws. No. At the moment of your salvation, that is just the cleanest you'll ever be this side of eternity. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you? Don't you wish that would have lasted a whole lot longer? All right. 29th question. I don't know if I'm going to get through this one. I'm trying. 29th question. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? Let's go back to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. I got about 5 minutes. Let me try this. Genesis chapter 4, the first 7 verses. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. We know where this passage goes. The first murder is committed. Typically, we would say that Cain's offering was not accepted and Abel's was because Cain's offering was a bloodless sacrifice. And I believe that is a part of the answer. But it's not all the answer. All right? Let me give this to you tonight. Three quick little points here. First of all, how did Cain and Abel know to come at this particular time together to offer the sacrifice? Between Genesis 3 and 4, there's a lot of things that elapse quickly that we know nothing of. Cain and Abel, they in chapter 4, I mean, we go from Cain and Abel being born to a couple verses later, and they're full grown, seems like full grown men. A lot of time elapsed here, didn't it? How did they know? We have to assume that either Adam had given them some instructions on what to do, or God had specifically told them what to do. As you look at this and you say, well, it's because there was no blood, I do want to give you a reference. And this is kind of interesting. In Luke chapter 5, or not Luke, excuse me, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Leviticus 5, 6 through 13. Remember that there are other sacrifices in the Old Testament that were not a blood sacrifice. And when people came in this passage here in Leviticus 5, when they came to give a sin offering, if they were not able to provide a lamb, if they could not provide the pigeon or turtle dove, they were that poor, they were allowed to bring a meal offering where they took the meal and there's explanation of the meal and the oil and how they made this bread, I guess. And that was brought to the priest and that was accepted as a sin offering. Okay? So I just throw that out so that you don't say, well, that's the reason why. Because at this point, all the different Levitical sacrifices haven't even been established yet. All we really have in Scripture is the very first sacrifice, and that's where the Lord killed the animals to make the skin coats for Adam and Eve. So here's the second thing. The lack of blood is the first issue that they have. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as I said, the blood is the first main issue, but there's more to it. In Hebrews 11:4, the Bible says of Abel's offering, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So that gives us just a little bit of a clue as to what that particular offering was all about. It was an offering of worship. It was an offering of faith. It perhaps could have been a sin offering at this time. Go over to chapter 12, and this is where it really clears up. Verse 24. The Bible points us to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus is the better sacrifice, establishing the better covenant than that which Abel presented. So the blood is part of the issue. But here's the third thing. Consider the difference in the quality. The difference in the quality. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says that Abel, he brought the firstling of his flock, the fat thereof. He brought the best that he had. And of Abel, he brought some fruit. That's it. He just brought some of his harvest. Doesn't say anything about the quality. Doesn't say that it was the best. Just he brought of it. So that tells you a little bit where his heart was at. He didn't want to give God the best. I guess there's 4 points. Consider the difference in the heart. The difference in the heart. When God confronted Cain about his sacrifice, did he not give Cain the opportunity to make it right and to do right? And the Bible says that Cain was wroth and his countenance fell. We know where his heart was at. Cain's heart wasn't right. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Cain is the example of those whose heart isn't right with God, but wants to go through the motions of getting right with God by their own terms. And you can't do that. You want to get right with God? You get right with God by His terms. You don't cut God a deal. You don't barter and bargain with God and say, well, you know, God, if you'll save me, then I'll do this, this, this. That's a bargain. You don't bargain with Him. His terms. His terms is the blood sacrifice of His Son, the burial of His Son, the physical bodily resurrection of His Son, and you repent and you believe. That's God's terms. When you repent and you believe, you are made that new creature, and God is going to make a new person out of you. You're not going to stay like you are. That's just not possible. Maybe you're not going to grow as fast as somebody else thinks you should grow. Who cares what somebody else thinks? You grow the way God wants you to grow. And God will grow you. It's a guarantee. There's not a one of us in here growing at the same rate. And we all go through growth spurts. I mean, sometimes it's like, phew. Then other times it's like, man, this is just nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then along comes a little bit of growth that we spot in our life. That comes after salvation. Tonight, there's only 2 kinds of people here. Saved or lost. Nobody is in an in-between. You're not kind of saved or kind of lost. You're either definitely lost or definitely saved. If you're here tonight and you're definitely saved, we have the good news of the gospel to take to others. We have hope and encouragement to take to those as we talk about the rapture. We can rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven and under the blood of Christ, that someday when we stand before God, we're not going to have to give an account of our sins. Those have been covered. It's over and done with. So now we're supposed to live our life for Christ. But tonight, if you're here without Christ as Savior, you need to get your life right tonight while there's time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around tonight. This is your moment between you and God. Christians, you make decisions tonight as the Lord leads, confessing that which needs confessed, getting things right. But lost person, tonight, can you honestly say that you want to be saved and you want to know that you're right with God? And are you willing to come tonight to God on His terms? If so, would this be the night that you would say, Lord, for so long, I have been trusting, and then you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you've been trusting to get you right with God, good works, family connections, this church, another church, baptism, communion, whatever, fill in the blank. God, this is what I have been trusting to be right with you. But tonight I realize none of that can save me. I believe it's only the blood of Jesus and His burial in the tomb and His bodily, physical resurrection from the grave. The gospel, that's what can save me, Lord. And tonight I repent and I believe that gospel message. I ask Jesus Christ to save my soul. And I ask Him to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Have you prayed that tonight? Something like that this evening? Say, I've never prayed that before. But I've prayed that tonight and I meant that with all my heart. If you have, nobody's looking around tonight, would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the great love that You have for us. I thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. And I thank You that You have promised they will be remembered against us no more. Tonight, as we leave this place, if there is one here still lost and outside of Christ, we pray this would be the night of salvation for them. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.